The sermon text this morning is Judges chapter 13, if you would turn there with me. We've been in the book of Judges for a while, and we've now come in Judges chapter 13 to the last judge that the Lord has for us in this book, Samson. And this text is going to tell us about his birth and his mission. So would you give your attention to God's good word this morning? Judges chapter 13, we're going to start reading in verse 1 and read through the whole of the chapter. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, so then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded you, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands or shown us all these things or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan, in between Zorah and Eshtoel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our lives are so short. We are like grass here for a moment, and then we are gone. And Father, aware of how short our lives are, we ask that you would come and draw near to us and speak words of life. Oh, Father, we want to be a people alive. And so, Father, draw near to us. We are needy of your word, your life-giving word. Speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working in the book of Judges for a while, and we've come to realize something about the book of Judges. The book does this. It takes us down deeper and deeper into Israel's misery and unhappiness. And there is so much misery and unhappiness in this book. And the deeper we go into Israel's misery and unhappiness, the darker it gets. This book refuses to clean things up or to sanitize things. It just sets out all of the misery and unhappiness before us. We've got murder and civil war. We've got burnt up bodies and mutilated corpses and idol worship. They're all there. No one's hiding anything in the closet. And so this book is brutally honest about Israel. The book is calling out. It's saying, look at all of the misery and unhappiness of these people. Now we can stop here and ask, well, why does the book employ this strategy? Why does it take us down again and again, deeper and deeper into Israel's misery and unhappiness? Why does it set before us all of this? Well, the book employs this strategy for this reason. It aims to humble us. The book has been carefully constructed to lead us to deeper and deeper places. The book grabs hold of us and pulls us down into the misery and unhappiness. And the book does this because the book knows something about us. We have to remember this is Holy Scripture. It knows that we share the same nature as the people we find in the book of Judges. That same principle that creates all the misery and unhappiness is presently alive and at work in us this day. And so the reality is, when you look into this book, if you have any sort of spiritual sensitivity, you cannot walk away feeling good about yourself. That's not the point of the book of Judges, that you would look into it and say, wow, I've got it together. But that you look into the book and you find yourself humiliated with all of Israel. I mean, the book is like a mirror, and as we look into this mirror, we begin to see ourselves in the book. We find Israel, and what does Israel do? Israel turns away from the Lord again and again. They get an appetite for a new God who can do new things, and so they go to these new gods and they bow down to them and worship them. They're so fickle. And as you look into the mirror of the book of Judges, can't you see your own fickleness? Can't you see it in your own personality? Or you think about the life of Gideon. We watch his story unfold, and cracks begin to emerge in his character, and his virtue at the end of his life just crumbles. And as you look into the mirror of this book, can't you see your own hypocrisy at work? Or you think about Gideon's son, Abimelech. Here is this man who is just raging. His heart is full of bitterness, and he can't let go of wrongs done to him. And so he is going to repay everyone for everything that they have done to him and more. And when you look into the mirror of this book, can't you see your own heart, just a resemblance? This eagerness to hold on to wrongs and to let them fester in your soul. And so what is this book doing? It is, throughout all of its pages, lifting up this message, all is not well with Israel. And what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit comes and takes hold of this book and applies it to us and says, all is not well with you. That's what the Spirit is saying. All is not well with you. And let me ask you this morning, can you receive the message of the Spirit? That's what the Spirit is saying to you. All is not well with you. Will you take hold of it with both of your hands? Now, for being honest, this is a very hard word to receive because we are hardwired to avoid all that humiliates us. We hate it. We work hard to wear the right clothes and say the right words and speak to the right people because we do not want to be humiliated. We are so anxious about ourselves that we might appear in the best sort of light. We do not want what the book of Judges gives to us by our natures. We don't want to go low. But the book of Judges comes and it crosses our designs and our desires and it humiliates us. But I want to help you this morning because you should receive this humiliation as a gift because it is a tremendous gift. Spiritually awakened people know that there is pain to humiliation. It doesn't feel good. Spiritually awakened people know all the troubles that attend humiliation and the pain that comes to the soul and the conscience, but they know where humiliation leads when it is prompted and brought forth by the Spirit of God. Just listen to what John Owen writes. He says this. It is so spiritually illuminating. He says, "Those who have lowest thoughts of themselves and are most filled with self-abasement have the clearest views of divine glory. The bottom of a pit or a well gives the best prospect of heavenly luminaries, and the soul in deepest humiliation has for the most part the clearest views of things within the veil." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying Holy Spirit-induced, Holy Spirit-prompted humiliation leads to clear views of divine glory. He's saying when the Spirit takes us low, we then can see things on high that were previously unavailable to our senses. He's saying when the Spirit brings us into the dark, we can actually look up then and see divine glory. And this is what we find in Judges chapter 13. We are at a terribly low point in Israel's history. They're in a dark pit. And here in Judges chapter 13, God himself shows up and he reveals his divine glory to us. And so from the bottom of the pit this morning, I want with you to look up and see four divine glories from Judges chapter 13. And my prayer is that you will see these divine glories and you will love them. And so let's start working in our text. The first divine glory that I want you to see is this: the glory of sovereign grace. The glory of sovereign grace. And so we pick up verse chapter 13 and then we come to verse 1. And verse 1 is no surprise to us because we have heard this now for the sixth time. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And so the cycle starts again. Israel does evil. They provoke the Lord, and the Lord gets angry with his people. And so he responds with discipline. And in discipline, he hands his people over to the Philistines. And he does this for the longest tenure of discipline in the book of Judges, 40 years. And so what comes next? We've gone through this cycle so many times. The answer is right in our heads. Well, the people are going to cry out for help because of all of their misery. They're going to lift up their voices and say, "God, this really hurts. Come and save me." And this has happened so many times in the book. We're conditioned for this. Chapter 3, verse 9, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 3, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Chapter 6, verse 6, and Israel is brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 10, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." So what happens? Israel sin, God disciplines, Israel cries out for help. Now look into chapter 13 again. Read the story again. Israel sinned, God comes and he applies the rod of discipline. And then nothing happens. The text is silent. There is no Godward movement in Israel. No complaint comes out of their mouths. The rod strikes, but nothing is heard. No cry for help. No prayer of deliverance. Not even a whimper from Israel. Now, if you're a parent, you know that this is bad news. It means one of two things, or maybe both. It may mean that your manner or method or mode of discipline is ineffective. Whatever you're doing with your children is not getting their attention. Why do you discipline your children? As a parent, you bring discipline to wake them up and rouse them from their sin that they might turn from it. That's why parents discipline. But here we see Israel's not roused. But as we think about this, we're dealing with the Lord, and so we can cast aside this thought. The Lord knows how to discipline if anyone knows how to discipline. So it can't be that. It means then this: Israel has so fallen that they have lost all sensibility. Discipline comes to them, but they don't even feel it. God institutes this trouble, but they're not even disturbed by it. They refuse to be roused. They stubbornly persist in their ways. The rod strikes them, but they don't feel it. Here we are at the bottom of the pit, and as readers we ask, well, can it get any worse than this? 40 years of the rod, and Israel does not even move or whimper. We're at the bottom of the pit, and here I counsel you to stop and look up, because at the bottom of the pit you behold divine glory. Look at verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. In those words, just that short sentence, can you see divine glory? Israel continues in their sin, but what does God do? He makes a move towards his people. Israel does not look up towards the heavens, but what happens? God comes down. Israel does not open up their mouths with a cry of help, but what does God do? He opens his mouth with words of salvation. Israel has made peace with all of their sin. They love it. They're content, but God is so discontent with the status quo. Can you see the glory? Can you see the glory? God shows up unasked for. No one prompts him. No one makes a suggestion. No one says, Lord, I need your help. Come and rescue me. What does God do? He just comes and he saves. And to be clear, this is no theological abstraction. If you are in Jesus Christ, this is exactly what God has done for you. The glory of the gospel is not sensible people reaching up to heaven in their time of need, but a merciful God in his grace coming down from heaven. The hope of the gospel is this: it is not sinners knowing when to tap out and ask for help, but a gracious God who reaches down. And when we are in love with our sin, he grabs hold of us and he pulls us out with a Savior. Can you see the divine glory here? I love what the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2. He writes these words and it's like he's placing us right in the story of Judges chapter 13 with Israel. Listen to Paul write about the glory of sovereign grace. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's our story. What are we? We're dead. And we're doing things that spiritually dead people do. We follow the passions of our flesh. We throw in with the prince of the power of the air. But here's the Judges 13 divine glory. Paul puts it like this: but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Can you see it? Here is the glory of sovereignty. God comes down for his people. Now let's add a second divine glory to the first: the glory of almighty power. So we come to verse 2 in chapter 13, and verse 2 directs our attention to God's activity, the object of God's activity. Verse 2 reads, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. We need to take stock of all of these details. And so we've got a man, and he's from Zorah, and he is significantly a Danite. And the last time we heard about the Danites was chapter 1 in the book of Judges, and what we hear of the Danites does not fill us with confidence in this Danite man. What do we remember about the Danites? They entered into their inheritance, but then they got pushed out. And as we'll learn at the end of the book, they had to wander and look for a new inheritance. So we could put it like this. Dan was a bunch of losers, if you're thinking about it. And so we've got this man from the tribe of the Danites, and his name is Manoah, and his name means something like resting place. But as we look closer at this man who has this name, there is no rest for him. Here he is, and he cannot produce a seed for himself, for his wife is barren. She cannot bear children. And so as we take in all of these details, this is a terrible resume. I mean, as you think about it, there were certainly more promising families within Israel that had a better pedigree. The Lord could have went to the tribe of Judah. They have the best pedigree. He could have went to a different family with more fertility. But he doesn't. There is this deep logic to what the Lord is doing in chapter 13. Manoah and his barren wife are Israel. Israel is barren and without hope, and God is going to these people who are barren and without hope. And again, we are at the bottom of the pit. And from the bottom of the pit, we need to stop and look up and see divine glory. Look at verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." What is the angel saying? He is saying God is going to do what is impossible for Manoah. He's going to bring forth a child from a barren womb. And what God is going to do for Manoah and his wife, no man can help. It is all the strength and power of the Lord. And what is so interesting is that this theme is highlighted throughout the story. For throughout the story, Manoah tries to insert himself into what God is doing. And again, God comes and he graciously stiff arms Manoah away. And so the angel of the Lord comes to the wife of Manoah, and she runs to her husband and tells him of her strange meeting with this man of God. And so either out of distrust or unbelief, Manoah calls out to the Lord and says, "Send the man of God again." And the angel comes again, and the angel says this to Manoah, verse 13, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." Or in other words, the angel is saying, "Manoah, I gave you all the information through your wife. That is enough for me. You're not getting anything else." Manoah wants to make a meal for the angel. Verse 16, but the angel refuses his request. Manoah questions the angel, wanting to discern the name of the angel. And all he gets is this obtuse answer in verse 18. "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Manoah makes his sacrifice, and the angel goes up in the sacrifice, and Manoah connects the dots of who this angel was in his presence, and he cries out in verse 22, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But we see that the spiritual obtuseness of this man for his wife has to come to him and explain, "You don't understand, Manoah. God is coming to save us, not destroy us. You don't understand what's happening here." And so what is the story doing? It's refusing to let us think that Manoah has some part to play in the salvation of Israel. God is going to accomplish it, and he's going to accomplish it by his mighty power alone. And when you read your Bible, this is what you see from cover to cover. You look into the book of Genesis, and you find the patriarchs. And God chooses to work through barren women every single time. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. Or you look into the book of 1 Samuel, and the great prophet Samuel is going to arise, and how does God work? He works through a barren Hannah. Or you look into the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and what do you find? You find a virgin who conceives and bears a child. It is impossible. And yet, what does God do? He chooses the impossible. Why? so that among the barren and the dead, we might look up from the bottom of the pit and see divine glory revealed, that we might say, this is God's power and God's power alone. Can you see divine glory? And so we've got the glory of sovereign grace. We've got the glory of almighty power. And I want to show you a third glory, and that is the glory of wise provision. And so the judges that we've met in the book of Judges, they all have been lacking in some way or another. And some of them lack more than others. And it becomes clear by the time we get to the end of this book that Israel needs a different sort of savior. A completely different sort of savior. Israel needs something more than a politically savvy leader or a military genius or a leader with profound organizational or motivational skills. To put a finger on it, Israel needs this. Israel needs a man who is wholly devoted to the Lord and the Lord's purpose alone. Now listen to what the angel says to Manoah's wife, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Strikes us as weird, but when you read the Old Testament, people from Israel from time to time would take upon themselves this thing called the Nazarite vow, and it was a vow of holiness to the Lord. That's what the word Nazarite means. It means to be consecrated to God. And so during this vow, which was always set for a period of time, the man or the woman would keep themselves from wine and strong drink, and as a symbol of their consecration, they would let the hair grow long, and they wouldn't cut it for the time of the vow, and they would be careful to keep holy to the Lord, avoiding all that is dead, even family members. And so why would someone do this? Well, it's not entirely clear, but it seems when you read the law, it seems that someone would take on this vow for either some great act of devotion to the Lord or more likely to be prepared for some specific and special task of Yahweh's. Now note this, Samson's call to holiness is different than a simple Nazarite vow. Samson's call to holiness was lifelong from the womb until the tomb. All of his days from his birth, even in the womb, are to be devoted to the Lord in holy consecration. And so important is this matter of consecration that these directions of holiness are repeated 3 different times in the narrative. 3 times. It's like the storyteller of the book of Judges is just preaching in our ears, Samson must be holy, and he must be holy because God has a great work for him, and this great work depends upon holiness. Now, I don't think this will spoil the story for you, but if you read ahead in the next couple of chapters, Samson is going to fail to meet up to these commands of the Lord. As we read his story, we're going to see at times this flagrant disregard, maybe even a hatred for the vows of the Lord in Samson's life. And as we read Samson's story, so much of his life is going to grieve us, but nonetheless, even here we see divine glory. For in the words of the angel, we get a clear outline of what a savior must be for Israel. A savior, if he's going to do the work that God has for him and actually succeed, he must be holy. Or to put it like this, he must be consumed with God's ways and fixed on God's purposes and committed to God's commandments. If God's project of salvation is going to be accomplished in this world, a man must come holy to the Lord. And this divine glory comes into clear focus when we move our eyes from Samson, this very imperfect savior, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Nazarite. Just look and see what we find in the pages of the gospel. Here is divine glory. Do you remember the scene from the book of John? John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus displays this wholehearted delight in God. He says to his disciples, and he confuses them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Or do you remember that scene when Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and Satan comes and he tempts Jesus again and again, provoking Jesus to turn away from the Lord? And what do we see? We see a man with unswerving devotion for the ways of God. Jesus lifts up his voice and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus lifts up his voice in the presence of the tempter and he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." I mean, you have to love it. This is Jesus' whole life. With burning zeal, he pursued his calling. When he came into the world, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says this. When he came into the world, he lifted up his voice and he said this, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." What did Jesus come to do? What was he thinking about the entirety of his life? The will of God. I must do it. I burn for it. When Jesus was faced with the deepest trial, the cross, when he had looked upon mountains of wrath coming his way, he did not turn back. The perfect Nazarite, he gave himself up to God in pure and holy service. Do you remember the garden? Jesus is praying to his Father and he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me and behold the divine glory. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Can you see the divine glory from the womb to the tomb? Jesus was a man devoted to the will of God. He was holy to Yahweh. It was his delight, his bread, his mission, and he accomplished it all. Can you see the glory of wise provision? God has given us a Savior, holy. Now let's look at the last divine glory that God has for us, the glory of a merciful purpose. It's all the glories that we have worked through this morning, the glory of sovereign grace, the glory of almighty power, the glory of a wise provision leads us to see the goodness of this last glory. Listen again to what the angel says at the end of his speech to the wife of Manoah, verse 5. "And he shall begin to save Israel from the Philistines." The angel comes and he reveals God's purpose. What is the Lord's purpose? It is to save Israel. It comes into focus. When the angel speaks, he speaks of mercy. I mean, let it sink in. God refuses to deal with Israel as Israel deserves. They deserve wrath, endless wrath. They deserve to be cast far from the covenant of grace. But what does God do with the angel? He puts on mercy. He refuses the suicidal desire of his people. And he lifts up for them a Savior. I mean, this is a sweet glory. It is a sweet glory. God refuses wrath, and he puts on mercy. Do you see how all of these glories are leading us to this glory, God's merciful purpose, and this glory starts to reach into our hearts and move us toward God? Can you feel your heart moving towards God? What is God's purpose for his people? It is mercy. But note the text again. What does the angel say? The angel says, "He shall begin to save Israel." The angel knows something about this Savior. This Savior is only a start. He is only going to get things rolling. The angel knows someone else is needed. And for that else, we need to turn to another angel who appears to someone else. We go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. And he speaks this great word of salvation, a better word. The angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And let me declare the good news to you this morning. This Jesus has done. Our Jesus went to the cross and he took upon his shoulders our sin and guilt. And there he suffered in our place under the great wrath of God. Our sin was placed upon him and there he died, canceling it all out. It was nailed to the cross, erasing its very existence once and for all. And this death did this. It acquired for us a perfect and complete salvation. Samson only began to save Israel, but what does Jesus do? He saves Israel. He saves his people fully and finally, forevermore. And he does this so that we might take our rest in the merciful purpose of God. And in light of this finished work, one of the happiest verses in the Bible meets us. This verse is like rocket fuel for the soul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. What Paul is doing is he's going, it seems almost like, to Judges chapter 13 and just opening up to us the merciful purpose of God. Paul says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's rocket fuel for the soul. Do you hear it? God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, just receive that this morning. What is God's purpose for your life? It is not wrath. It is salvation. I mean, receive that this morning. What is God's purpose for your life? Take this and believe this. His purpose for me is mercy in Jesus. Can you see the divine glory? It is put on display. And it's all for you. The mercy is for you. And I urge you this morning, take it and receive it, believe it, and do not let go of it. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we are indeed needy for true sight. Oh, Father, grant us the gift of faith that we might look up from the bottom of the pit and see divine glory. It's all there for us in Judges chapter 13. Father, just give us eyes to see and give us hands to grab hold of it and not let go of it. We need everything that you show us in this text. And so, Father, we lift up our hearts to you with great thanksgiving. You are a merciful God, and it delights our hearts. We love you, and we pray our thanksgiving and our petitions in Jesus' name. Amen.